All right. Well, we'll start with the practical theology first. What is your favorite food?
You know what? Somebody just gave my wife and I a cruise for our 20th anniversary. We would have never done it if it hadn't been given to us. But they had filet mignon and eggs that I had twice for breakfast. They had lobster tail. They had alligator. They had escargot, snails. They had crab. I forget what else. That food was really good. I've never eaten like that in my life. So that was all. Oh, and they had hamburgers there that were outstanding. So my wife will tell you, food is not a big thing. I pretty much eat what's put on my plate and kind of enjoy it all and don't get overworked up about any of it, really.
Thank you for entertaining that question. All right. So here's one. I've been praying for God to change my grandson's heart. Should I now pray for God to bring him to repentance instead?
Well, look, this is like I was talking about. If you think, Scripture does not encourage the sinner to use means to repent and believe. It tells the rebel to lay down his weapons. Not to use any means to get there. Not to pray for a new heart. But those preaching the gospel use all sorts of means. And we want to pray for sinners. And for us, look, we fully understand if a new heart is given, God has to give it. When I'm praying for my son, I certainly want to pray, God, save him. Bring him to repentance. Draw him to your son. Give him a new heart. I'm going to pray that for him. But as I'm pressing him the way that Scripture presses the sinner, I'm not looking to encourage him. Like I said, Christ nor those early preachers, they never encouraged the sinner to do something that if they did, they perished. It was always pressing them to that which was life. And that's embracing Christ. And so we use means when we evangelize. We'll pray for them. We'll seek every kind of argument. Isn't that what Jesus did? He said, I say these things to you that you might be saved. In other words, I'm reasoning with you. I'm arguing with you in a good sense where he's giving his reasons as to why they should believe. He's seeking to be as persuasive as possible. We want that. We want to be as persuasive as possible. We want our gospel as clear as possible. We want it bathed in prayer. We want to use every means possible that God has given to us to seek to win sinners. But when we press the sinner, we're not wanting to give them means to repentance and faith when Scripture commands them to repent and believe immediately. And so there's, by all means, if you're the grandmother, you're going to pray, you're going to seek to pray to God every way you possibly can to order your arguments before him as to all the reasons why he ought to save your grandchild, and you're pleading with him to do this and do that in every way possible. But I think this is so important. And I would challenge you, go through Scripture and see if any sinner is ever pressed to do that, which if they do, they fall short of salvation and you don't find it. Praying for a new heart, that kind of thing. You don't find it. Because praying for a new heart will land people short of heaven all the time. Because you see this, the Spirit of God is going to save us. Always, He came to glorify Christ, and He's always going to save us in a way where Christ is central. And that's one of the big problems with the whole hyper-Calvinistic thinking is the pray for a new heart. How are you going to know when you get it? And so what that person is doing now, God, give me a new heart. Not eyes on Christ. Give me a new heart. Well, where now do they have to become absorbed to try to figure out if they get it? They're looking inside how they feel. Do I feel like God is doing something? And you know what? We are in a day and an age when in the Calvinistic circles, it's just full of people lacking assurance, people full of doubt. The more hyper-Calvinistic the circle, the more people walk around with doubt. Assurance is frowned on. Most people don't have it. You know why? The whole system is geared from the very get-go to look to have people looking at themselves. And yet, the very doctrine of justification is being saved by grace through faith. Faith is looking outside of myself, looking at Christ. And if I get my eyes off Christ, they're off the very object by which men and women are saved.
So. The next question. If not a, is it pecuniary or atonement?
Yeah, okay, let's talk about that a second. Just for explanation before we actually get to the question. What I wanted to show you all, okay, let's talk about the pecuniary position on atonement. Predominantly in the Reformed circles, those who would say, I hold to particular redemption or limited atonement. In the Reformed circles, there have been two predominant views held. Maybe some of you have heard John MacArthur say, efficient for the elect, sufficient for all, or something like that. People have said those kind of things. I can remember as a young Calvinist not liking that. As a mechanical engineer, I'm a by-the-numbers guy. I saw, in my mind, sin has weight. It has value. Let's say I commit one sin and it's got a value of $5. And all my sins that I commit through my whole life, it amounts to $200,000. And all your sin amounts to $200,000. And her sin amounts to $150,000. And so you put it all together. And so when Jesus paid this ransom price, He went to the cross and He actually paid the cumulative amount. Let's say the three of us are the elect. So you got 200,000 plus 200,000 plus 150,000. And so here Christ comes and He pays His $550,000 worth of ransom price on the cross. Exactly. And if it's all said and done and it were found that, oh, I actually had one more sin worth $5. Well, really, Jesus would have had to pay that extra $5 at the cross. Or now that it's been discovered, I have it. Or if it's all of a sudden discovered, we want to add one more person to the number of the elect. Jesus would actually either have to have paid that much more at the cross, or He actually has to go back to the cross all over again and pay that amount. And I was very much inclined with my engineering mind in the beginning. And here's what happened. I was very much a disciple of John MacArthur's. When I would hear MacArthur say that, I tended to side with some of the Puritans who held to this pecuniary view. Anybody know what a Bible definition, Merriam-Webster definition of pecuniary? Does anybody know? Yeah, it just has to do with money. It just has to do with like a transaction. And that's the idea behind it. And I kind of, both of those views have been held. And I think what it was is I just began to think over years. I began to really contemplate two things. One, if Jesus Christ paid that $550,000, when I go to the elect, or when I go to the non-elect rather with the gospel, and Scripture tells me, invite them, everything is ready. Is everything ready for me to go on and invite the whole world? Is there something not dishonest in that appeal? I mean, isn't that what's behind the guy I was telling you about that goes to the door and he's thinking, this isn't even a sincere offer. The story I was trying to tell maybe didn't come out clear. But, you know, if he's in need, I say, I'd like to give you $100. He says, no, thanks. I think my parents will help me. But he finds out later I didn't even have $100. You see, that's like inviting the non-elect when there isn't sufficiency there. So that's just a thought to think about. The other thing I started thinking about was, I guess more I thought about Christ, and I just began thinking, is it perhaps that Christ's infinite value just in His person and His work, even though God specifically intended an elect to be saved, that it's impossible for God to have had His Son involved in an atonement that was ever limited in value because of the very nature of Christ Himself. Just like it's impossible for God to lie, it's impossible for God to conceive of an atonement limited in value that's based on the merits of His Son, because His Son Himself has this infinite glory and worth. And so even though God specifically designed, this isn't universal atonement, He certainly specifically designed it for the elect, but there's a value whereby the offer to all men is always legitimate because there's value there sufficient for 10,000 worlds of sinners. And you know what? The more I thought about this and more I became convinced that that was in fact the case, what has intrigued me has been this. Throughout history, I am seeing the hyper-Calvinists have always held to the pecuniary view. The evangelistic Calvinists, Simeon, Spurgeon, they have not bought into that pecuniary view. They've truly believed that there's sufficiency in the atonement for the whole world. And what was interesting to me, likewise, is I actually went back to where most of our understanding about Calvinism we talk about, we derive from, the canons of Dort, what these guys were thinking. And lo and behold, in their articles that they wrote after this whole thing with the Arminians, this is precisely what they said. They said, we believe that the atonement, based on the very perfections and glory of Christ Himself, cannot be limited. And I look at Andrew Fuller, William Carey, these guys that broke out of the hyper-Calvinism, same. They viewed it the same. I'll tell you, John Owen, very much of the puritanical nature. I mean, you look and see at some of the things he wrote as well. And same thing. He denied that pecuniary position. And so I'm looking at the men like Owen, Fuller, Carey, Spurgeon, Simeon, those men that made up the Synod of Dort, and I'm recognizing these same guys came to the conclusion that I've come to. I came to the same conclusion they before me came to. And then just recognizing the hyper-Calvinists have always gone in the direction of the pecuniary view, where there's nothing in the atonement for the non-elect. And yet, I find that when the invitation goes out, we invite people to the banquet, God has bid us tell them everything is ready. I find that Jesus Christ went to the rich young ruler and said, you'll have life. Life is what was purchased by the atonement. He's promising the rich young ruler everything purchased in the atonement. Would he have offered it to him if there was nothing there to be offered? Again, like I said before I preached that last message, I'm not asking you all to believe this. I'm just asking you to wrestle through these things. Just like with the text there in 1 Timothy 2, verses 3 and 4. I'm just asking you to wrestle. If God commands all men everywhere to repent, is it His will that they do so? Yeah, but you know what? The hyper-Calvinists have always denied the distinction between the revealed will of God and the decreed hidden will of God. They've denied that too. And I don't think that's a doctrine we want to deny. I think all through Scripture, we see what God's doing behind the scenes and we see what man is responsible to do and what God's desire for all men is. And oftentimes behind the scenes, He's doing one thing. God openly can show us that He does not desire Judas to do what Judas did. Behind the scenes, we see Judas was ordained to do the things that he did. That's what we see. We have to wrestle with that. The hyper-Calvinists, actually, they have traditionally and historically denied the two expressions of the will of God. And so, if Ian Murray, Phil Johnson, these guys, they're seeing the resurgence, I think I'm seeing that resurgence. If truly, wherever Calvinism has been, hyper-Calvinism has dogged its steps and crippled it, as Phil Johnson says, I think we need to be watching out for it. And if traditionally the evangelistic Calvinists have tended to go one way in their doctrine, whereas the hyper-Calvinists have tended to go another way, I think it's just interesting to look at it, think about it, wrestle through these things. Now, actually, for the question.
Right. Here's the question. If not a pecuniary atonement, what did Christ's death accomplish for unbelievers? And why should they still be judged for all of their sins and not just unbelief?
And that is viewing the atonement from that pecuniary standpoint. Here's the thing. We tend to reason through things according to our own forms of logic. But let me ask you this. You tell me where Scripture ever points out that the reason the unelect aren't saved is because they're unelect or not saved because there isn't sufficiency in the atonement. I mean, yes, we can look and say there are vessels of mercy and there are vessels of wrath, and we see that kind of teaching taught in Scripture. But when you see sinners being dealt with, you find, just like the rich young ruler, all that the atonement... I mean, the question I would ask back is, Jesus is offering the rich young ruler life. What's in the atonement? Life is being offered to him. He rejected it. Think with me about the text in 2 Corinthians 5, where we are ambassadors. We tell people to be reconciled to God. Who needs to be reconciled to God? The lost. What does the very next verse say? Can any of you quote the last verse in 2 Corinthians 5? Any of you know it? Even a rough? It's where it talks about us becoming the righteousness of God in Him. He who knew no sin. I mean, somebody open your Bible and read. I want you to read the last two verses out loud to all of us in 2 Corinthians 5. Okay, now stop right there. Now, he's addressing a church, and I grant that. But he is not addressing everybody in that church as though he's fully confident of their salvation. Right? I mean, when you think about the 1st and 2nd Corinthian letter, you got to know, he's saying, examine yourself. He's saying, don't be deceived. Those who practice unrighteousness will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. I mean, he is concerned. And he knows a lot of these people are God's people, but he's concerned. He's concerned that some of these people may not be saved, obviously. I mean, this is the way we deal with churches. We recognize there's a mixture of people. And if he's specifically, right at this point, targeting individuals that need to be reconciled to God, I mean, is he talking about, do you get the feeling that he's talking about simply wayward Christians that need to somehow be restored? Or is this not the message of salvation that he's talking about? And if it is indeed be reconciled to God, is that not a message that we are to take to the whole world as ambassadors of Christ? Be reconciled to God. What's the last verse say? Now, what's the first word in that verse? He made him. Right. And I would just say this, that verse seems to be the grounds upon which we beseech men to be reconciled to God. And I know it's very common for people to argue, well, it's to the church, it's to the redeemed community, this is not something being said to the lost. But I think if we carefully look at many of the epistles, we see that very often those solidly saved are addressed and those not so solidly saved are addressed. And that's very typical. I mean, you could think, for instance, of Romans chapter 2, where I read from, where you've got Jews being addressed who, it sounds to me like, they're not true Jews, set over against at the end of chapter 2, those who are true Jews. Or you think about Galatians, you think about some of the things. Or you think about James, some of the things that are said. It seems to me that oftentimes they're addressing, they know they're addressing a bunch of people that some are in a good place, some not so good. You see the way Jesus Christ himself addressed the seven churches in Asia Minor there in Revelation 2 and 3. Some people were okay, some people are not okay. And right on the heels of this thing, be reconciled to God. This seems like the basis. He made him who knew no sin to be sin, that we might be the righteousness of God in him. And that seems like the basis for that. The atonement seems to be the basis for us beseeching men to be reconciled to God. And that wedding feast specifically bid men and women to come who said they cannot come. They were told everything is ready. And when they didn't come, it was said, now you can't come. It seems to me that Scripture is indicating everything is ready. Not that everything is ready only for the elect. Everything is ready to make the invitation a totally sincere offer to everybody. And so, I'm just saying that's how Scripture talks. And so, this question is almost, you know, it's wanting me to answer something Scripture doesn't answer, and it's kind of begging other questions as to whether maybe even really that's the way we want to think, or if that's even the question we want to ask, which I know often gets asked, but I think it's important that we consider, does Scripture pose that question? And I would say Scripture gives us an indication that if a rich young ruler will come, everything that the atonement procured would be his. Scripture seems to indicate we can beseech men to be reconciled to God based on the fact that God made Christ to be sin. We seem to get a picture of a feast to which we can invite all men because everything is ready. And so that I want to plead for us to be scriptural. I think that's how I want to answer that.
Thank you. So now that we've heard this teaching this weekend, how do we practically apply this in our evangelism?
Well, it was the urgency aspect. See, I think if we get to the place where we begin to be okay with people not repenting and believing right away, just using the means, we tend to lose an urgency of just how desperate people are who are lost. If we begin to see the urgency with our own children, our parents, our co-workers, our family members, our the students that we're going to school with, if we begin to see the people immediately in our life as not being in a good place just because they're presumably over here praying for a new heart, praying for some, using the means of grace, well, we, you know, go to Scripture. Read John. Look, reading John is good. God doesn't expect any of us to believe on His Son until we've examined the claims of the gospel for ourselves. But what so often happens, we direct somebody to a sermon or the means of grace or to Scripture, and what they feel like is, okay, I'm doing what I have to do, and now I'm waiting for God to use these means of grace to cause me to be born again. And so I'm looking and watching as I read Bible. Am I being born again? I'm reading the Bible. Am I being born again? Whereas if we're pressing men, the urgency is, if we send them the Scripture, you need to find that Christ there, and you need to lay hold on Him. You need to fall into the arms of mercy. You need to beg for mercy in the name of Jesus Christ. And it's urgent. Today is the day of salvation. You don't know that you have tomorrow. You are piling up wrath, the wrath of God. Your guilt is growing bigger every day, and hell is going to swallow you up, and there is only one hope. And men and women are careless, and many in that day are going to say, Lord, Lord, and they missed it. So many people miss heaven, and this is serious. This is urgent. Don't be careless. Your soul is at stake. And if we once begin to become urgent, because we see this gospel is to be pressed on people now, this is where Fuller came to. The gospel worthy of all acceptance. What he began to realize is this is a gospel that is worthy to be accepted by all. It is imperative that we're pressing it on men right now. William Carey said, then by all means, let us take it to this world. The urgency of it just fueled a fire in their hearts for their children sitting next to them in the pew, and then for the people in their neighborhoods, the people in their streets, with their co-workers. And then, I mean, once that ignites, It launches people off to the farthest corners of the earth. That's the thing. Hyper-Calvinism puts the church to sleep and then to death. You see it, 220 churches down to 150 in 40 years. John Gill takes the pulpit there, church shrinks. Charles Spurgeon comes in. It's because he was pressing men to Christ. The hyper-Calvinists of Spurgeon's day believed Spurgeon was lost. But he was sending men and pressing men and urging men and compelling men to flee to Christ. And I'll tell you this, you will not find in the Bible and nowhere through history that if you have God's people and they're desperately praying and they're seeking God and they're asking God to raise up laborers and they are pleading with the Lord to save sinners and they're pressing men and women with the gospel and to flee to Christ at once. You know what? Where you've got people praying and you've got people preaching, God saves. And it's a case in Scripture. It's been the case all through history. You never, ever, ever, ever find God's people praying and pleading with tears that God would save. And then they're going out with the gospel, the message of the cross, and pressing sinners. And there's an urgency about it. And there's walking with Christ. And there's that love in their heart that Christ had for sinners. They're persuaded that God has an earnest desire to see sinners saved. And where that has been, God saves. It always has been. You will never find an example where you have that, where God doesn't use such people to save. And so it's the urgency. That's what this should do. That's what my hope is. That's what my desire is.
And this goes with that question. How far do you go in pressing sinners to Christ? Because sometimes it seems like you can force people into a corner where they will say whatever you want them to say to get you off their backs.
Well, again, I think we just have to be saturated with Scripture. We need to study Christ. He said, follow me. We need to follow him in his evangelistic practices. We need to just watch him and watch his followers as they dealt with sinners. I was just telling my family the other day in family devotions about how amazed I am. We need to be clear. I think really clear in 2 points. Without price. You can have the water of life, but it's without price. You have to go empty and bankrupt. And it's unless you forsake all that you have. You can't be his disciple. And that's real bankruptcy anyways. That's what it means to be without price. I'm empty. I'm not in a place to bargain. I'm not in a place to, I'm ready to surrender to his terms. It's really important that we press that. You have to come on Christ's terms. You can't purchase anything. Don't come trying to fabricate your own faith or your own repentance or anything. Don't come. We need to press them with that because that's what we see in Scripture. But you know, if there's genuine confusion, I think we want to try to be a light and help people. Where people had valid questions, you take the woman at the well, she had valid questions and Jesus sought to answer. Where people played games, remember the lawyer that came to Jesus to test him there in Luke 10? He came to test him and he asked him about eternal life. And he said, what does the law say? Interesting, Jesus didn't say, come to me. He said, what does the law say? Love God with all your heart, all your mind, all your soul, all your strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. You know how Jesus answered him? Go do it. That's all he said to him. And he had to let him walk right at that point. Except he asked another question. Because you remember he wanted to justify himself. Who's my neighbor? Okay, Jesus tells this whole parable and says, who proved to be the neighbor? The man answered rightly. Still, Jesus just said, go do it. And apparently, just let him walk. Why? Because the man was proud. He wasn't broken. He wasn't empty. He wasn't coming without price. He was coming to vindicate himself. What must I do to obtain eternal life? He already figured he had it. He was already trusting in his own performance. He was trying to justify himself. And Jesus didn't even play the game with him. I mean, he did. But would you evangelize somebody that way? Nothing about coming to Christ. Nothing about trusting Christ. Nothing about that at all. Jesus played right. It amazes me with the rich young ruler. All these things I've kept from my youth up. Okay. He doesn't even take issue with him. You know, a lot of people are touting that whole Ray Comfort system of using the law today. But none of them use it like Jesus did. Jesus didn't even take the guy to task. Okay. He didn't take the other guy to task either. He just said, do it. I marvel when I watch Christ as the way he dealt with people. And I think we just need to be immersed in it and well-versed in it. And we need to recognize that, you know what? When people don't really want to be saved, they're just playing games. Maybe we don't need to spend as much time with them as sometimes we do. We don't need to press them into all sorts of corners if they don't really want to be saved on Christ's terms. But where people are under the burden of sin, they have legitimate questions like the woman at the well, then Jesus, he stayed there. I mean, he revealed himself. She had questions. Go call your husband. Well, you know, it came out and what she was. And she didn't run away. You know, some people think that she changed the subject matter there. But that's really in debate. I mean, others have thought she had legitimate questions that had been running through her mind about where the true worship was. And when she saw this guy was a prophet, she thought, there's something weighing on me. I know how we Samaritans do it. I know how you guys do it. Which one's right? I mean, I need to know. I think that may very well be why she asked that. She wasn't trying to change the subject. Go call your husband. Well, where do I worship? It was, and Jesus hung there with her. That woman's in heaven now. But as you watch Jesus, as he dealt with people, you know, other times people were rejecting him and he went on long discourses with them. But I guess, I think we need to be led by the Spirit. You get into situations and you need to discern. When have we said enough? I can tell you this, that one of the things that I've encountered is I get a call from somebody. I'm trying to repent and I can't. Or I'm trying to repent and God won't save me. And I begin to talk to them. They've already called Paul Washer. Some of these people, they might try to call me 10 times. They're looking for men to give them an answer other than what they've already heard. They're wanting to trust men. Some of you may be familiar with Ichabod Spencer. He was a pastor during the early 1800s. He saw maybe 5 different times of revival. He's written a book called Pastor's Sketches. And you know what's very interesting? He said he sought to conspire with the Holy Spirit. That means do what he could see the Spirit was doing in people. And one of the things is he sought to do that. If he saw somebody that was putting too much trust in man or too much trust in him, he'd ignore them. He'd send them away. Sometimes sending people away to be alone with God. Some people get this idea, well, if these people are really going to be saved, I need to sit here and spend all the time I possibly can with them. But you know what? Once people have the truth and you can see, you've clearly indicated that they need to flee to the city of refuge, just like that man when the avenger of blood is after him, and you've pointed out. And yet they just want to keep going on and on and on. It's like they're looking for something more. It's kind of like the inquisitors of the blind man in John 9. Tell us again, tell us again, tell us again. You know, there may be a place to say, you know, good night. And you know what Spencer said? He took that approach with the people a numbers of times, and the people would get converted. And they would come back to him later and say, you know, when you sent me away, I was offended. But it was exactly the right thing. Because you know what? They were trusting men, and they went away feeling hopeless, and they just fell into the arms of Christ in all their hopelessness. Some people are really looking for men to give them the answer or to be their salvation. We're trying to direct them to Christ, and their eyes are in the wrong place. And sometimes it takes just saying, you know the gospel. You need to be with Christ. And so I don't know how far we go. Jesus seemed to go different. Jesus seemed to have different approaches with different people. This is one of the things about that Ray Comfort system that I would just caution people about, is that they have a system. And yet when you go to Scripture, you don't see it. And you don't see a system. You see that Jesus seemed to deal with people where they were at. And he seemed to deal with people in different ways. And he seemed to spend different amounts of time with them. And I think we just need to be sensitive to the Spirit's leading as we're dealing with people.
Just a couple more questions due to time. How did you introduce your church to the neighborhood around you and to evangelize that neighborhood?
In 2001, we came out of Community Baptist Church, which is a church about 25 miles south of San Antonio. I had moved from Michigan down to Texas to be a part of that church. They sent 12 of us out to start an inner city church. Very shortly thereafter, two were gone. Sin, disciplinary related kind of things. We had 10. We sent one back to the sending church, and one guy left. So we had 10 people. And I just began to pray. I knew that I desired to see a church that was multi-ethnic. So we were meeting in a guy's house. Tommy, you preached in Freddie's house. Yeah. We were on the south side of San Antonio in a rough neighborhood down there, meeting in a guy's house, and we were outgrowing it. It's really messing up their whole family situation. We recognized we need to get out of there. And I just began to look at this certain area in the city which attracted me, because it had all the Hispanic neighborhoods to the south. It had all the black neighborhood to the east. Then it had the Caucasian Hispanic neighborhoods to the north, and the downtown area immediately to the west. And I liked that area. There were crack addicts, drug addicts, prostitutes. It was a rough part of town. And I wanted to move there on purpose, and I just began praying. God gave us a building. I mean, when we first got there, you know, we didn't know. Here we are in the inner city, and we're meeting there, and okay, what do we do? And we just, you know, there were 10 of us. For 16 months, there were 10 of us. And we just started stepping out our door, and we opened up our lunchtime to all these drug runners and prostitutes. Well, you wouldn't believe the people that came in. And we started going out. having vacation Bible school, bringing kids in from the east side. We were going door to door. The Alamo Dome was right over there. We'd go to Spurs games and hand out tracts. We did mass mailings. We'd stand at street corners. We just did all sorts of stuff. And we began to evangelize and pray. We just prayed. There was just a primacy on praying and asking God. I can remember we went out one time over to the Salvation Army, and some guy just mocked at us and said, "You guys can't change the east side." I used to bring that guy's words to the Lord over and over and over and over. Because I told him, "You're right, we can't. But God can." And what happened was, we advertised in the Yellow Pages, and I don't know, some people would see. I can remember there's a family in our church right now, when they first came to visit, I mean, we were in a rough area, we were in this like 100-year-old house, and one of the families came by. Well, actually, the McClanahans came, and they have family here in your church. And when they first came, they pulled up to our church building, and she wouldn't come in, so they left. And then like 2 weeks later, he comes all by himself. Another week later, he brings his son. Finally, the whole family came in. We had another family. He said to his wife, "Okay, if I get up anytime during the service and I walk out, you just follow me." Because they thought, you know, it's just a cult. What is this? That's the kind of part of the city we were in. It was a house. It wasn't a regular church building, just in a rough area. But these people, they stayed, and the church began to grow, and we began to try to reach out more and more. That's how it happened. It was because, you know, I wanted to be there, and it ultimately attracted other people who were attracted to the Reformed faith, but seemed to like that kind of outreach and the roughness. And, you know, my wife and I often, we tell the story, we can see it. Even now, even though we've moved from that building, we're over in a restaurant, but we're across the street from this bombed out factory looking place. And it's interesting, you know, on a regular basis, families will come in. And you'll see the guy, and he's got a smile from ear to ear. And it's like, "We have found home." And you look over his shoulder, and his wife is just closely holding their child with a look of terror. And you just know they're not coming back. and they don't. But it's, anyway, that's kind of how it's happened. I guess it's had to do with my desire and really trying to press the church in that direction.
One last question. How can we pray for you?
If you just pray for me, I would appreciate that. I mean, just God help him, if you would remember that. It's, as I was telling Tommy and June earlier today, I mean, one of the things about pastoring that I have found is from the very beginning, God really burdened my heart for missions. And our church, we've grown way beyond 10. But, you know, especially the churches around here, by all, you know, comparatively speaking, we're still a small church. Our resources are little. And we're trying to send missionaries all around the world. We've planted a church now in Corpus. We're currently planting one in Laredo and in Austin. We're going to very shortly be involved in Monterrey. We've got a missionary down in Mexico. It's just incredible what's happening there. We're seeking to do things in the Philippines, Nepal, India. We've got something going down in Nicaragua right now. And the spiritual warfare is so real. We have put together teams at times to go out into the dark areas of our own inner city areas. And there's just seasons when the spiritual warfare, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. We fight against angels. And I feel it. And sometimes it can be nigh unto overwhelming. And so just in that leading, I know there's 5 of us elders. We have 3 new elders. And so I'm hoping that there's going to be a lot of help in the days to come. But I'm trying to pastor Austin and San Antonio. We dispatched a guy down to Laredo to oversee that. But I'm trying to pastor 2 works right now. Our church is growing at a rate that, as I've told some people, it's become like this wild animal that it's out of control. I don't have any control of it, I feel like. And now God has given us some more elders, so I'm feeling like maybe we can get more of a handle on some of the things. But I'm holding theology classes 2 a week. I oversee the prayer meeting in San Antonio, the one up in Austin. I do a Tuesday night study that typically goes on, I'll be honest. I'm preparing every week to preach on Sundays. I've got typically a list of people that are wanting to meet with me. There's the missionary dialogue. I've got 4 teenagers. 2 of them play sports. I just feel like I'm spread to the point where God has just given us so many open doors, and He's multiplying the church so fast. I don't know if it really with the new elders are going to take up the load that I couldn't get to. They're not really going to relieve what's going. And so in all of that, if God ever brings you to me, to your mind, and you just would pray, Lord, help him. I just, you know, whatever kind of prayer, crying out for us or for the church, any prayers, I would just appreciate immensely.
Let's take a moment and let's pray. Father, we look to you. Because really when we look anywhere else, we know that there is really nowhere else to turn. Lord, we are thankful that you love us, that you have poured your grace out upon us, that you have opened our eyes to the knowledge of your glory in the face of Christ. And I thank you for this time, this weekend, and I thank you for Tim as he has encouraged and convicted us, as you have used him greatly. Father, we pray for him. We pray for Tim and Ruby. We pray that you would just strengthen them. We pray that as Tim is pouring himself out, you would just give him more grace. Just help him. Help him to remain faithful to your word. To remember just what he is doing, who he is truly serving. Father, I do pray that as this little church in San Antonio, as they faithfully claim your word, that many Texas and around the world would call upon the name of Jesus Christ. We pray that for Pasadena, Texas. Mm-hmm. Pray that you would use this conference to ignite in our hearts a passion for souls. That we would love as you love, and that we would love because you loved us. As you first loved us. Father, help us and help Tim. And we thank you for all the work, the labor that he has put in. To you be the glory.
Amen. Amen.